If you see him out someplace, he's probably witnessing to somebody. He's also very active in the Gideon's International Organization, handing out all those little Bibles. And he's been doing that for years as well, and is very familiar with that kind of work. So he's going to talk about some of the evidences that came to mind for him and convinced him to believe. And then I'll also look at some examples of lives that have been changed because of the Bible. So, Vince, come on up and share what God put on your heart.
How many of you believe this book, your Bible, to be true? When I go to any church and I ask that same question, most of the hands go up. There's some that don't, but most of the hands do. If I ask the next question, why do you believe your Bible to be true? You know what the number one answer is? Faith. I believe it's true because I believe it's true. Now, that's not a bad thing. God wants you to believe the Bible is true. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for you've been saved by grace through faith. That is exactly what God wants you to believe, is it's true. Now, here's the thing, is I see a lot of parents raising up their children to believe the Bible to be true. They talk about the story of Jonah and Noah and the Red Sea and Jesus being resurrected from the dead, all these things. And they teach their child that these things are true. And then their child goes off to a Christian college or another college. And the professor brings in a big old pile of bones and says, listen, evolution is what's true. Evolution is science. You've got your book of faith? Great. This is science. Choose you this day who you'll serve. Now, if I was that student, I'd be inclined to go with a pile of bones. Why? It's evidence. It's solid. It's something I could touch. It's something that's real, as opposed to something that may be make-believe or maybe not make-believe. And what I find is I find that parents teach their children just to believe it by its faith. Well, we don't have an answer for that. Just believe it by faith. The problem is that young people today, they're asking those hard questions. They want to know, why do you believe this to be true? How can I know it's true? And I can tell you the whole world is coming against us. So tonight, we're going to talk about exactly that. How do I know that this is true? How do you know it's true? And better yet, guys, when you are asked questions about the Bible and you don't have an answer, you say, I believe it's true, you cannot hand this off to somebody else and say, here, you need to believe this because I believe it's true. It's hard to transfer your faith that way. It just doesn't work. Now, if you say, listen, you need to understand this. Let me show you a part here. It is so cool. And explain how things work. They go, you know what? I never knew that was in the Bible. Well, here it is. All of a sudden, you now have a reason to believe. And so when I came to Christ, I'm going to tell you, it surprised me. I mean, I was raised in Southern California as a young man. My father was a Hell's Angel. I was raised with a bunch of different religions that came through. I was introduced to atheism, obviously. But I lived a block and a half away from a Satanist high priest and high priestess. There were other New Age belief systems, reincarnation, all these other things that continued to happen. So I'm considering all this stuff, and I'm tasting and trying each one of these, which is true, what isn't true. And quite honestly, guys, I wanted nothing to do with churchianity. You know? I wanted something to be true. And if you believe this is true, that's great. But that guy over there that believes that may believe what he believes even more than what you believe. So it's a matter of how much you believe. Hey, you may lose. But I wanted the truth. And so I started praying, dear God, I know you exist. Wherever you are, whoever you are, I need you to answer me. I'm willing. I will follow you, but I need you to answer me. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking it could be one of those tribes out in Africa that I've never even seen what their belief system is. But if that's the God that's alive, I mean, I'd be a fool to choose this here because I'm born in America. Really? I'm not going to choose truth because of where I'm born? That doesn't make sense to me. So, dear God, whoever you are, And he answered me. And I can tell you, this is true. But my mind continued to go, continued to find out and ask questions. And over the years, I've asked question after question after question. Is this true? Is this not true? And tonight, we're going to go through that. But I'm going to tell you right now, when you approach the Bible, when any skeptic or non-believer person approaches the Bible, they will ask two questions. I'm not getting the remote. I'm going to turn it off, turn it back on. It appears to be going. That's not the one. Do we have the thing still plugged into it? Okay. Well, let's continue. When somebody that's not a believer approaches the Bible, they have two questions they want to ask, and I ask these same questions. First question I ask, is this the Word of God? Really? Is it the Word of God? Because if it's the Word of God, that's significant. Second question is it still the Word of God? Right? Or did somebody get in there and change it over the years, play telephone, and cause it to now no longer be reliable? The problem with that questions, with those two questions, you cannot ask them in that order. You have to ask them in the other order. Is it still the original documents? And then once you understand, is it still the original documents, then you can determine, okay, now that I've got something I can believe, is it true? Is it accurate? Right? If it's not preserved, it doesn't matter what it says. But if it wasn't the Word of God in the first place, then it doesn't really matter if it's really preserved either. So you have to ask those questions. Is it the Word of God? Is it still the Word of God? But you have to ask them in the other order. Because the accurate preservation of the text is so critical for evaluation, we do need to think about, well, tonight we're going to spend most of our time on that. Is it preserved? That's number one. First of all, we're going to take a look in the Old Testament. Before 1947, this will be slide five. Before 1947, the number one thing that people thought about is how old the scriptures are from when they were written. That's plenty of time for things to change and be modified through the years. The most complete manuscripts we had were dated only till AD 980, so about 1,000 AD. Well, if it's 1,000 AD, then you got 1,000 years since they were written, how reliable is that? Okay, so what happened is in 1947, an amazing thing happened. Anybody know what happened in 1947? We dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what happened when you dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can now take a look at what was and compare to what is. And we can take a look in that window and see, has anything changed or has it really been made the same? And so what they discovered was an amazing preservation, amazing accuracy. That game of telephone that people talk about, it never happened. And I talk to people today and they say, well, yeah, there's so many different versions of the Bible. They've all been changed. They've all been muddied up. Well, I hear what you're saying, but listen, it didn't start out with the King James and then go to the American Standard and then go from the American Standard to the NIV and then from the NIV to the New American Standard. It didn't go that. They all went back to the Greek manuscripts. They all went back to Hebrew. So even at that point, that's a fallacious argument from somebody who doesn't understand. I didn't understand. Now I do. You see how that works? So you go back to that. Even then, it's just a translation from one language to another language. It's not playing telephone. So in 1947, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. The copies that we have now are over 1,000 years older than what we had before. They're now dated earlier than the time of Christ. So what's happened is they discovered that over 95% of the text is accurate. The other 5% includes spelling variations and pen slips. Let's talk about that. Spelling variations. How do you spell color? C-O-L-O-U-R, right? I mean, but it ain't British, that's right. But here it's C-O-L-O-R. But you know what? If you read C-O-L-O-U-R, you know exactly what we're talking about. In scriptural term, we're saying it's a variation. That's a difference. But there's no meaning lost. You know exactly what I'm talking about when I say C-O-L-O-U-R. And sometimes names and languages and words. Look, Noah Webster wasn't around yet. So sometimes there were some variations, okay, as time went on and the different things. But the meaning didn't get lost in there. When obvious errors were noted in the text, perhaps some tired scribe had nodded while he was copying it, the text was still not changed. In other words, they came across something, they go, that's not right. I don't think that's right. And so what they did, instead of crossing it out and putting in the word they thought was right, they placed what was called in the margin kir, which means to be read, and written in the text was something called ketiv, which means to be written. Now, this practice actually protected against personal preferences. They look at this and go, that's not right. It's got to be this. And so they make a note here, and then they put the word over here of what they think it's supposed to be. But if that was a cultural or a personal preference, guess what? The original word's still there that they encountered. They still preserved it. And so if you're later on, you came after me and you say, Vince, I don't know why you put that word there. That's not the right word. The original word really was. Guess what? It's still preserved. And so they'd actually keep notes and keep notes of that. Hey, looking there, looking good. 1947, here we are. Okay, so when a word was considered textually, grammatically, or exegetically questionable, dots were placed above the word. Again, if there were questions, they didn't get rid of it. They said, hey, I'm not sure about this. And they kept those notes. That's called preservation. And there's no other book that I'm aware of that they took this type of meticulous notes. Then it gets rather interesting. Minute statistics were also kept as a further means of guarding against errors. In the Hebrew Bible, at Leviticus 8:8, the margin has a reference that this verse is the middle verse of the Torah, Leviticus 8:8. According to the notes at Leviticus 10:16, the word derash is the middle word in the Torah. In Leviticus 11:42, we are assured that the wah in the Hebrew word is the middle letter. Are you kidding me? They counted the letters? They counted the words? They knew which was the middle? Statistics were also placed at the end of the book. As an example, the total number of verses in Deuteronomy is 955. The total in the Torah is 5845. The total number of words is 97,856. And the total number of letters is 400,945. By assembling statistics such as these, each book could be measured mathematically to identify if there are any errors in it. We can also see from this very brief summary that something of this painstaking process that the Jews employed to assure that their text was accurately transmitted. They didn't have Xerox machines. So how do you verify that? How do you do that? And this is how they chose to do it. And quite honestly, guys, this is unparalleled in anything I've ever seen, in any other research that I've seen. The Old English, our English Old Testament is a translation of this Hebrew and Aramaic text faithfully handed down to us. And God made the Jews the custodians of the Old Testament record. Though their eyes seem to be blind to some of its truth, they have guarded its transmission with great accuracy. This here is actually a picture of the next slide. Just, I can wave my hand, you can press the space bar, and that'd be just fine. Maybe not. The scroll that you see behind the text there, that is the great Isaiah scroll. And due to the imperfections of the parchment, it's easy to see how some of the errant marks. I mean, the paper is destroyed. The papyrus is destroyed in some ways. And yet, it's still preserved for us today to be read. Now, this is one of the more intact scrolls that they found. Most of the manuscripts they discovered have been degraded more than the Isaiah scroll and had to be put back together, slide 7, like a jigsaw puzzle. The patience to put these things back together is amazing, and the text has to be preserved. that the text has been preserved and confirmed to not radically changed is beyond comprehension. You see, that picture you saw there was a scroll that you could actually unroll very gently, but you can unroll it. Some of the other ones have already become so degraded that they would fall apart. And now you've got all these just pieces of papyrus that you put together just like a jigsaw puzzle. Well, guess what? Some of the letters show up right where the crack is or where that sort of, so it looks like there's no way to determine how this stuff, what was originally said. The thing is, though, as you will see, there's so many copies. There's so many different manuscripts that are available to us to identify what did that original say, that we can determine that we still have the accurate copies of what the original said. Another way to confirm the accuracy in the Old Testament is to compare proper names of people that are mentioned in the Old Testament. We're at slide 7. Proper names. Not only just proper names, but just their biblical titles. There's the ones all fragmented. Their biblical titles, their order of chronological order, who gave birth to who, and so forth. When you looked in the Old Testament, and you start comparing that to what you find in regular history, you start identifying the fact that the Bible is very, very well preserved. They found other documents. You know, in Egypt, they're famous for getting rid of pharaohs that they didn't like. But in your Bible, they didn't do that. They kept them. And when they start putting that together and start comparing it against other resources, they start realizing that your Bible actually is the most accurate of what they've seen. And the order is right. And they didn't forget anybody. It is an amazing testimony. As a matter of fact, Robert Wilson says that mathematically, there's one chance in 750 lot of zeros that this accuracy is mere circumstance. There's 22 zeros there. That is amazing accuracy. You want to know if your Bible has been preserved? Look at that. That's how you know that your Bible has been preserved. We've talked about it. Concerning the overall Old Testament accuracy, American Hebrew scholar William Henry Green concludes that it may be safely said that no other work of antiquity has been so accurately transmitted. That is preservation. And this is the Old Testament. Don't be fooled. More scholarship has been spent on this singular issue than on perhaps any other study of ancient documents. This is significant. Over the time, over all these years, this book has been studied and researched and questioned. When I first started reading the scriptures, I go, aha, I think I see a problem here. Finally, I got long enough in years, so I'm thinking to myself, yeah, dude, do you really think you just saw something that nobody else has ever seen? And I continue to research stuff, and I find that the Bible holds up under scrutiny and has continued to hold up under scrutiny. It is reliably transmitted. I would tell you also one more thing, too, is that Jesus in the New Testament, if you believe the New Testament is true, and we're going to cover that in a couple seconds, testified that the Old Testament is true. So if the New Testament is true, then the Old Testament has to be true just by Jesus' own testimony. I do want to show you something. This is an interesting slide to me. And most of you continue to read the genealogies, and you go, yeah, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then they died, and then there's such-and-so begat so-and-so, and then they died. This is Genesis chapter 5 and 11 put onto a chart. And if you read those genealogies, there's absolutely no way that somebody could be missing. It is a complete genealogy. It says they got to this age, they had a son, this was his name, and then they lived out the rest of their life, then they died. This son lived up to this age, they had a son, and they lived out the rest of their time, and they died. And you could see the actual numbers going straight on through. The big yellow part up at the top is Genesis chapter 5. The little orange part down below is chapter 11. But the thing I want you to see is this. If I were to put some colored lines in there, they show the overlap between the lifespans of certain people. Noah's father lived 55 years at the same time that Adam was alive. Adam was alive for his last 55 years. Lamech was also alive. Noah lived for 60 years at the same time Abraham was alive. That means you could possibly, theoretically, have Adam talk to Lamech, talk to Noah, talk to Abraham, and cover over 2,100 years of history. You don't have to play telephone. Those four guys covered it all. For years and years, there's plenty of people alive when Adam was still alive. Adam, what was it like before the fall? Noah, what was it like before that flood? This is eyewitness testimony that happened all the way through. Now, there's no evidence that says those four people talked to each other. I'm just pointing out the fact that they could have. And so the things that we assume, yeah, look at all these years, there's no way to, you know what? It's not totally without a reason that they may have been able to transmit it extremely reliably. I was there. I saw it. And so this is an interesting slide to me. What I want to do now is I want to go to the New Testament. How do we know that the New Testament is true? In comparison with other documents of antiquity, we'll see that the New Testament has more manuscripts, has earlier manuscripts, more accurately copied, and more abundantly supported manuscripts. What do I mean by that? That means, listen, if you've got more manuscripts, that is as well supported. I'll show you a chart here. Let's take a look at this. Okay, New Testament. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the number of manuscripts, and we're going to look at the time lapse between the time they're written and the time that we have today, okay? So these are old numbers. I'm going to tell you every year there are more New Testament manuscripts turned up. If I were given this talk 10 years ago, the numbers would be smaller than I'm going to give you today, okay? It just continues to work that way. Other ones, not so much up here. New Testament. What we're looking for is we're looking for long bars on this one. There's over 5,800 manuscripts. 5,813 is what I had at this count, and there's probably more now. 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. If I take a look at some of these other ones, again, dated about the same time, you have Homer. Now, Homer is actually a really good one. This is the Iliad. It's a good one to compare against because it's another religious document. In other words, there would be a reason to preserve it. There'd be a reason to keep it accurate. And so what we see with that one is we see that there's only about 500 copies of the Iliad, 643 manuscripts and manuscript portions in existence. Demosthenes has 200. Nobody else in that list has over 20. It's interesting that some of these things here, Pliny the Younger, one on the bottom there, Pliny the Younger, Pliny the Elder, and I may be saying that wrong, it could be Pliny. I never met the guys. But they were actually in attendance when Vesuvius blew up at Pompeii. And as a matter of fact, Pliny the Elder actually died during the evacuation. And so Pliny the Younger was a historian. And so they actually wrote what happened in Pompeii. And some of his documents describe that. That's how we know in detail what happened there. As a matter of fact, if you go to Wikipedia, that's a great source. Wikipedia says that Pliny wrote hundreds of letters, many of which are still survive. Many of which? Seven. Hundreds, seven. Really? If you look at Plato wrote the Tetralogies, and there are seven copies of Plato's Tetralogies. Okay? That is where Atlantis is first mentioned. Seven copies, guys. And people believe that Atlantis is true enough to go searching for it and commit their lives and lose their lives to try to find this missing thing. There's only seven copies that ever existed. Why in the world would you believe in Atlantis and not in the New Testament? Look at that. Well, maybe there's another problem. So let's go talk about that time gap. Because one of the things I talk about in modern people on the street, they say, yeah, but Vince, listen, they wrote it here. Our earliest copies are way over here, and they probably got changed. Okay, so we would agree then that the closer from the time they're written to the time that we've got the earliest copies, that would probably be the most reliable, right? Well, maybe that's the problem with the New Testament. So what we're going to look for here is we're going to look for shorter bars. We want to be the closest distance between the time they're written to the time of the manuscripts that we have. Let's take a look. The earliest copy of a manuscript that we've got for the New Testament is the John Ryland's Papyrus. I think there's another one that's found out, Book of Mark, that may be even earlier than this. But 25 years, the P52 Papyrus. It's about 25 years or so after it was written. Homer, the next closest, was 500 years. 500 years? Let's see, if I go back 500 years, we've got Columbus landing on in the New World. I don't understand. Again, if you look at this objectively, why would you believe some of these other things and not the New Testament? Demosthenes, Herodotus, they wrote their autographs 1,400 years before the copies that we have. And I want you to remember that these other writings did not have the same checks and balances in them that we have with the Old Testament and the New Testament. They actually faithfully tried to keep them accurate, the things I've talked about. So the question I'm going to ask you now is, how do we know what the original said? Okay, we do not have copies of the original manuscripts. So now, how do you know what the original said? Let's play a game. Let's say that we've got an original copy, original manuscript, and then four copies are made of that original manuscript. And then let's say we lose the original manuscript. Now, the question I've got is, how can we confirm that the copies we have say what the original said? And that's kind of pretty close to the situation we've got right now, right? So let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at copy number one. And what we're going to do is we're going to read it. And I don't know if you can read it, but it says, for the Son of Man is come to, I'm not sure what that word is. Come to, I'm not sure what that is. There's an A-V-E-S-C, that which was lost. Now, I can't tell if that's have or pave or rave or save or wave. I'm not sure what that is. Because there's maybe a fold in the papyrus, or there's an error or a tear, or something's missing. Okay, so I can't determine what that is. Copy number one is damaged. We know it's damaged. We do not have a copy of what that is. Let's take a look at copy number two. Okay, there we go. Let's try it again. For the Son of Man has come to... Oh, crumb. We got an error in that same word. Now how are we going to figure out what that is, right? Something that which was lost. Part of that same word's missing, and that's not helpful at all. Let's take a look at the third copy. Maybe the third copy will pull our bacon out of the fire. For the Son of Man has come to... Same word, damaged. Fourth one, you got it. Same word. Okay, guys, all four of our copies have got a problem. Now, the question I'm going to ask you is, can you determine from these four copies, every one of which is damaged, what the original said? Can you figure that out? Of course you can. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Matthew 18:11, describing the mission of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, the New Testament documents have far fewer variations than this example. You want to know how they take these documents and try to figure out what the truth is? You just went through that exercise. That's how they do it. And you know what? It's not that hard. There it is. That's how we know we have the truth to true originals. Now, I do want to talk about the original manuscript. Could God have given us the original manuscript and we not have to play this game? Absolutely. We could have had that original manuscript. What would we do if we had that original manuscript? We would start a church called the Church to the Original Manuscript. And then we'd go idolize this thing. And then we would go worship and continue to worship it. No longer are we looking at the text. We're looking at the ooh-ahs of this document. Right? God does not want us to idolize his word, but to listen to his word, read his word, heed his word, follow his word. What is another problem if we had the original manuscript? Let's say I've got the original manuscript. It's right here. I've got it. And I'm reading through this original manuscript, and I go, you know what? That part there, I'm not sure I like that part. I'm going to take that part right there. Okay, I don't like that. Okay, it's gone. And I turn to you, and I say, there you go. Here's what it says. You go, Vince, but that's got a... Yeah, no, it's original manuscript, though. You got to believe it. That's dangerous. The fact that we don't have the original manuscript actually try to keep it more pure. Let me know. Here's what I'm talking about. Let's say we've got four copies, okay? None of us have the original. You know, you've got a copy, you've got a copy, you've got a copy, and you've got a copy, right? So there's four copies out here. And I'll just say I've got a copy, too. And we're all sitting with our copies, and I come along. There's still that part I don't like, so I'm going to cross it out still again here. Let's come together, and let's compare our copies. So here's what mine says. Here's what yours says. Here's what mine says. And you go, wait a minute, Vince. Yours has changed. What's wrong with you? Are you a heretic or what? right? You would call me out, and rightfully so. The fact of the matter is, because we've got so many manuscripts, actually keeps us to know what the truth is even better than if we had the originals. Are you following this? God actually preserved his word by taking away the originals, giving us so many copies that we're not going to worship the originals. And yet here we are. We still know what they said. What a magnificent, wise God. I wouldn't have thought of that. But that's what God did. We would have a lot more copies if it wasn't for people like Diocletian. He was a Diocletianic persecution between 303 and 311 in the Roman Empire's last, was the Roman Empire's last and largest and bloodiest official persecution of Christianity. During Diocletian's reign, he actually sought to completely eradicate Christianity. And so anything that was written down that he could find, the Christians that he could find, he'd kill them. He'd get rid of the documents. We would have so many more. When I tell you we got 5,800, that is just a smidgen of what we could have if other things weren't destroyed. Now, God knows what he's doing. We've got plenty to know what the scriptures actually say. The question is, did God preserve his testament? He did. Okay? So when I said that we've got more copies, I would say 43% of the 8,000 New Testament verses are written in manuscripts from the second century. 43%. Totally preserved thousands of years ago, right? Over 36, and there's another guy who wrote another book that I read that says that all but like three or four or two verses, something like that, are in. I think this is probably closer to the accurate number. 43% date back to the second century. But we still know what it's true. We still know what it has to say when it's talking about quoted, right? 36,000 quotations from early church fathers. They would passionately spread the word of God as it was written and shared from church to church, family to family. But more importantly, this quantity of quotations from such an early time tells us that the scriptures were in immediate use. They weren't written later on and all of a sudden backdated. They were written on an early time, and they were spread widely. Again, another testimony of the accuracy of the scriptures. In addition to the 5,800-plus Greek manuscripts, there are over 19,000 manuscripts in other languages. So we see that the Great Commission was being taken seriously right away by the apostles. Now, if there are still some missing texts after the 5,800-plus manuscripts, these can... These other ones could be used to shed light on what those other ones were. So if the 5,800 manuscripts are there and there are still holes, well, I got 19,000 other manuscripts that would still shed light. Do we have an accurate copy? I mean, the way to check and check and double check and triple check is fantastic. Your Bible has been transmitted. The total manuscript stack would be over a mile high of your New Testament. Compare that to over 4 feet for the classical Greek authors. Just think about that. Has your Bible been preserved? Did God do what he needed to do? Absolutely. Did we get in there and try to mess it up? Yeah, Diocletian was an example of that. But God preserved his word. Why? Because should he tarry, he wants your great-great-great-grandchildren to be able to still have a good copy of his word. This is his salvation. This is his plan. This is his story. And he's not going to let anybody get in there and mess it up. You see what I'm saying? God has preserved it. I told you in the New Testament, we'd find more manuscripts. We saw that. Earlier manuscripts. We saw that. More accurately copied and more abundantly supported with all the other copies of them all over the place. Today, we could say that we have an accurate copy of God's word. Now we go to the second question. Do the original Bible documents tell the truth? And this is significant because we want to know now that we've got it preserved, what do they say? Now, how do you do that? How do you determine objectively if these are telling the truth? It says in the Bible, there's a heaven. I can't test that. I've not been there. I can hear testimonies, but I've not been there. How do you test it? So what we're going to do is we're going to go and check it on a couple different ways. Prophecy. Does the Bible keep its prophecies accurate? Archaeology. And then, of course, change lives. Listen, if you don't have changed lives, the rest of this is just trivia. It is totally meaningless. If we don't walk out of here tonight with a more firm conviction that God's word is true, and then start living by it more passionately, and tell other people about it more effectively, then it's not doing what it needs to do. That's what God wants to do. He wants us to change us. Change lives is extremely important to the purpose of the scriptures. Again, preserving it doesn't do anything, right? You put it on a bookshelf for that. Prophecy. Now, we only have time to look into one particular prophecy, but there are hundreds, if not thousands, of specific, accurate prophecies in the Bible. For example, if you want clear prophecies on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you could take a look at Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. It is interesting to share with some of my Jewish friends Isaiah 53. They accuse us of inserting Isaiah 53 into the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, because it so clearly describes Christ. Until you say, well, you pull open your Tanakh. Let's take a look at it. And they pull it open. There it is. The prophecies, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, point to Christ. And you just know these. Be able to share it with other people. It's fantastic. Prophecies. But we're going to get into something a little bit more crazy than this. My website, Skeptics Call, I've got over 300 prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at one of the weirdest, wildest dreams written in the scriptures, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, if you wanted to turn to Daniel 2, you could. Part of it will be up on the screen. Daniel chapter 2. The book of Daniel is commonly believed to be written during the 6th century BCE. So let's set up the situation we're going to read about. Babylon came and they captured Israel. Israel had an issue with obedience. God said, listen, we're going to take you to a time of discipline. We're going to take you to a time of, you need to remember that I'm God, you're not, right? Babylon came and grabbed the Israelites, took them off to Babylon. And at that point, some of these people were brought into the king's court. You know the story perhaps of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's another one. These four young men they just followed the Lord. Right? And so they were put in positions of authority. And what happened is the king had a dream one night. And he brought in his wise guys into his area, right? He says, listen, you wise guys, I want you to tell me what my dream is all about. But I know the games you play. I know the games you play. So, to test you, I want you to tell me what the dream was. Then I want you to tell me what my dream is all about. We can't do that, they said. The king said, listen, if you guys can't do that, I don't need you. If you can't do it, I'm just going to kill you all. Daniel was off praying during this whole time. He caught wind that that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was going to destroy all of his wise men, right? Because they weren't able to tell him what his dream was or interpret it. And so Daniel went to the king and said, Daniel, or king, would you please give me one more day? Would you give me a little bit of time to pray about this? Would you give me time to go back and seek my God? Because he's the one that knows the secrets. The king said, sure, we'll do that. Daniel went and prayed. And then he came back and he told the king. He said, listen, king, here's what you got. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, you, O king, you are watching. And behold, a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. Verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its bellies and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on his feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, he said. Now I will tell you the interpretation. I wonder if the king's mouth just fell open. How do you do that? Here's the interpretation. What does this dream mean? In verse 38, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, says, you are the head of gold. Continuing in verse 39, he said, but after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. And the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And the days of these kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall never be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke into pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering in incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Daniel prayed for God to reveal the dream. God revealed the dream. Daniel prayed for an interpretation of that dream. God gave him that interpretation for that dream. The Bible places its own reputation on the ability to prophesy the future. No other book is so audacious. If these prophecies don't come true, the Bible says itself, it is not good. And think about it. If there's parts that are not true, the prophecies don't come to pass, what reliability do you have in it? God wants you to have that faith, remember? And so his prophecies do come true, and the Bible actually places its own reputation on that front. Let's see if the prophecies came true, okay? So the first kingdom, the head of gold. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which began about 620 BC. The second kingdom, the chest and arms of silver, was the Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeded Babylon about 550 BC, led by King Cyrus the Great. In Daniel 8:20, Daniel will identify the kingdoms of Media and Persia by name. This being decades before is even conceivable that these nations could become world powers. King Cyrus was prophesied by name by Isaiah. Maybe Isaiah 44:28, 45:1, over 200 years before he came to power. When God gives prophecies, they're not like Gene Dixon or Edgar Cayce or Nostradamus or your newspaper horoscope. God gives specific prophecies. He says, this is what's going to happen. The third kingdom, the belly and the thighs of bronze, was the Greco-Macedonian Empire. That'd be Greece and Macedonia. You've got Alexander the Great, who led it in 359 BC. In Daniel 8:21, Daniel identifies Greece by name. And he identifies Alexander as a great horn, which will be broken and be followed by four sub-kingdoms. Now, Alexander, when he died unexpectedly, his kingdom was divided up. Now, he had more people than four. Well, so the Bible's not true, right? What happened is four of them took over the other ones. And next thing you know, his kingdom is divided up into four sections, just like the Bible said. The fourth kingdom was Rome. At legs of iron, the Roman Empire. Now I want you to take a look at those two legs. Yeah, I just gave away the answer. How many legs do you see? You see two, right? We see it split. The Roman Empire was split by Diocletian in 285 CE. Okay, you got the Western Empire was based in Rome, the Eastern Empire, the offshoot of the Byzantine Empire was based in Istanbul, Constantinople. God identified it with split legs. The split did not occur until 285 of the current era, 285 AD, if you would. Wow, interesting. Okay, the fifth kingdom, the feet that's mixed with the clay and the iron, it is yet to happen. Why do we know that? Because the scripture says this will be the last kingdom. We're not at the last kingdom yet. This has not yet happened. But because you've got the 10 nations that are there, this would be the root of what you hear about the 10 nations confederacy coming from. And besides that, it's in these days, it says the scripture, in these days that God will supernaturally intervene and set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That hasn't happened yet. At least it hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. Maybe the seeds are there, I don't know. But I can tell you those other ones happened exactly the way Daniel described them. And I know that last one is going to as well. You see, that's the way God is. God doesn't say, just have faith in me. He says, listen, the word that you see in your scriptures for faith, we would translate probably more accurately to our modern English vernacular as trust. Trust me. Now, if I were to come up to you and say, hey, can I borrow $5? I'll pay you back tomorrow. You go, I don't even know you. You may give me the $5, but you're giving away as charity because there's no reason for you to believe that I would ever come back and see you tomorrow and give it back to you. But if the person you're sitting next to asks you the same question, can I borrow $5 to get back tomorrow? You go, yeah, sure, I know you. Yeah, here you go. Boom. Done deal. Okay? Yeah, even you too. So the fact of the matter is, though, is it's a trust factor. God says, listen, I mean, why do you trust each other? Because there's a history. You know the other person. There are credentials. There's experience. You know that person. You know their character. And that's the way God says, trust me. Listen, how many times does he say in the New Testament, I want you to, listen, do you remember when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt? Do you remember when I saved them? Do you remember I brought them through the 40 years? I brought them into promise. Do you remember that? Listen, I'm the same God. Remember me. Trust me. I've got this too. That's the word that God uses when he says, trust me. And God wants us to trust him. Has this last one happened yet? It hasn't. At least it's not been completely fulfilled. But you know what? I look at these other ones, and I've got a reason to trust him. Does that make sense? Okay, so accurate are these prophecies in Daniel that they're described, these upcoming kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2, 7, 8, and 11, that it was strongly argued by skeptics that Daniel could not have been written when it says it was. They proposed a date in the 2nd century BCE. And they said, listen, this is what happened. Daniel wrote down and said, on November 22nd, 1963, an American president will be shot. I'm going to date this 1930. Done deal. That's what the skeptics say happened with Daniel. That it was written after the events and predated to before the events. There's a problem with that. Problem number one. Rome didn't split to 285, even if they give a year of 167, even that is still a prophecy. Problem number one. Problem number two, the Dead Sea Scrolls, remember those guys? They predated the Roman Empire. There is no way for Daniel to have known, even with these late dates, that the Roman Empire was going to do what it was. You see, God's word is true. And he's given our skeptical minds evidence to show that it's true. Now, I do want to bring up this point in evidence. Before we discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, let's say 1946, were these things not true because we didn't have the evidence? No. You see, a lack of evidence merely means we have a lack of evidence. Not that it's not true. And that's the difference. But God has given us so much evidence. And he continues to give us evidence over and over and over again. When you read your Bible, look for prophecies. These are an indication that something supernatural is going on in your Bible. Prophecy. Check. Interesting. Only God can do this. Archaeology. Now, the stories that you've heard in Sunday school are some of the craziest stories you may have ever heard. We're going to go through this one fairly quick. I got another complete talk on this one. We're going to go to Jericho. Did Joshua really fight the Battle of Jericho? Did those walls really fall down the way that the Bible says it is? Really? Really? There's just no way. Well, guess what? They found Jericho. They've started digging into Jericho. And guess what? It matches up with your scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Let's take a look at the pictures, right? So Jericho today is called Sultan's Hill, Tel Es Sultan. It's in the northwest part of the modern-day Jericho. And that's what it looks like. You see some excavation digs, areas right here. You got Kenyon. She did her digs up in here, some other digs all the way through. As a matter of fact, this is a second site in Israel that started to be dug up, Jerusalem being the first, Jericho number two. When they started digging through Jericho, what did they find? Let's take a look at what your Bible says first. Your Bible says that the city was strongly fortified. That's what your Bible says. What they discovered is they discovered that there were two walls around Jericho. There's a lower wall and there's an upper wall around the inside part of the city. In between the two walls, right about here, is a spring. So even if Jericho was under siege, they had water through the entire siege. That's exactly what you'd want in a city. Two walls. Is it well fortified? It's got a spring. I think it looks pretty well fortified, if you ask me. We'll see better pictures of it coming up here. Your Bible says that there are residences built right into the wall. What did they find? They found residences built right into the wall. You could see all of these other walls here. Here's the wall here. There's a revetment wall, the brick revetment wall. And then these other areas are built right into the wall, up into here and so forth, but right into the wall as well. Give you a little bit of scale, there's a man standing right here. Is it well fortified? Oh, you bet. Were there residences in the wall, like your Bible says? That's what they found. Your Bible says that the attack occurred just after harvest time in the spring. It was about during the flood stage of the Jordan River. What'd they discover? They discovered some large clay pots full of grain. When do you get grain? Right after the harvest. And they were still there. A bunch of them. Not one or two. They had a bunch of grain. This could only have been after the harvest. And your Bible says. Your Bible says the inhabitants had no opportunity to flee with the food stores. Okay? How do we know that's true? They're still there. There's still grain sitting right there. Joshua 6:1. Nobody went in, nobody went out. Guess what? The food's still here. Your Bible says that the siege was short. How do we know that's true? There's still grain. If it was a long siege, they would have eaten the food. But the grain is still there. This can't be planted, guys. You don't plant grain in a clay jar and say, you know what, thousands of years from now, they're going to use this to compare whether the scriptures are true. But this is what they discovered. Your Bible says that the walls were flattened. It doesn't say they were level, but that they were flattened. Now, what do we mean by walls being flattened? We saw a picture of that revetment wall already, right? So we know that that didn't fall. But here's what the revetment wall was, this little section right down here. But on top of that revetment wall, there were some red mud brick walls built up here. And what they discovered is when you siege a city, normally what they discover is cities being sieged, is the walls get knocked into the city. Well, if you're sieging it, of course it's going to fall into the city. That's not what they found in Jericho. What they found in Jericho is rather than the walls being knocked into the city, is the walls fell out. Now, when the wall falls out, what happens? It forms a ramp. So every man can run up into the city, just like Joshua 6:20 says. So you see right here, you got Dr. Bryant Wood, and you see right through here, the coloration difference. Here's your red mud brick wall, and here's the other debris sitting on top from later years gone by. But there is that wall falling down to form a ramp so all the men can run right up into the city. That's what your Bible says. And that's what they found. Your Bible says that the city was not plundered. Now, aside from Achan in chapter 7, he's got his own issue, right? And outside of the things that were taken for the Lord's temple, things were not plundered. How do we know that? Because they found pottery shards. They found jars, clay jars of food. Now, dude, if I'm walking around in the desert for 40 years, what's the first thing I'm taking? I'm taking the food. Oh, and by the way, food back then was also used for money. Food was valuable. It's still there. They have found all kinds of clay jars. Now, I want to point out a couple things about these clay jars. Right up here, you see a bunch of red and black stripes on some of these things. That is an indication of the late Bronze Age. On this one here, you can see a lip, clear lip on the edge of it. That also occurred in the late Bronze Age. And there's a significant reason I'm going to bring this up is because the dating matters. The dating matters. Today, if you read a lot of texts about Jericho, they will say, listen, Jericho was already fallen in before Joshua came through. So therefore, when Joshua came through, there was already a destroyed city, no big deal. They wrote this account afterwards, blah, 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 blah. There's a significant reason for that, and I want you to understand this. If your Bible is true, and Joshua did siege the city, and it did collapse. What does that mean? That means your Bible's true. That means God gave them the Exodus. That means God gave them the land. Oh, but if they could predate it to the time where before Joshua, and they figured 150 years before Joshua came through, if they could predate it, then they'd say, look, the Israelites are just another Palestinian tribe, no different than anybody else. They got no special claim to the land. Those clay jars right there pretty much prove it was at the time of Joshua. And I'm going to tell you, I've done a lot of reading on this, and I've not seen anybody successfully refute that claim. From what I can tell, this is pretty solid. And yet most of the writings you'll see will say it predated Joshua. But they don't talk about these clay jars, which is accurately dated to the time of Joshua. Now listen, there is all kinds of other evidence. I could tell you about that. I want to point out in Genesis 36:20, Esau encountered a people called the Horites. There is no record of these Horites. And Horites sounds kind of like Hebrew word for cave. And Joshua, so I thought maybe these were some cave dwellers. The problem is, in archaeology, has now found out that Horites were actually a people living in Palestine at the time of the patriarchs. They were alive. They were there. Did the evidence all of a sudden make it true? No. It was true all along. But now we've got the evidence to say, hey, listen, this is true. There are other archaeological and historical proofs of the Bible true, including the existence of the Hittites, the Tel Dan Stela that mentions the house of David, the limestone block that is inscribed with Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Writing existed at the time of Moses or camels in ancient Egypt, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Every time archaeologists make a new discovery relating to biblical history, it confirms the Bible to be true. And I got to bring into going to the New Testament for a second too, guys. There's a Dr. Luke. It was a physician to the Apostle Paul. And he wrote down two books in your New Testament, Luke and Acts. And there are people who don't believe the scriptures to be true. They don't want to, they ignore the message. But when they want to do historical research, they go to those books and they've discovered those to be some of the most true and accurate historical records of the first century. Is your Bible true? You know, these are objective evidences, right? I wanted to take a look at objective evidence. That's how I determine what's true. But again, none of it matters unless God changes lives. Nothing matters. Probably most significant would be a guy named Saul Paul in your Bible, right? This guy, for those of you who don't know, he was a Jew, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews that was bent on just destroying Christians. Why? Because they were blaspheming the living God. And so he set out to destroy them, and then he encountered Jesus Christ. His life was completely changed. He wrote at least 13 books in the New Testament. He went from killing people who followed Christ to testifying himself about Christ. That's a life that's changed. I want you to think about something here. Did you realize that Paul continued on his missionary journeys? And he continued to meet and encounter family members of people that he killed? Wow. Coming face to face with that. You see, faith is not belief in spite of evidence or for lack of evidence, but faith is belief in action in spite of the consequences. If it's true, it's true. I know of a young man that recently gave his life to Jesus, and one of the reasons for that was because of the change that he saw in the life of Paul. Now, this young man, his parents are both atheists, but because of the change in him, his parents are starting to listen to his message. Do you see the power that is in this Bible? Let me give you a couple other stories. There was a very sick man that was brought into the emergency room in Coatzacoalcos, Mexico. When a worker there saw his condition, he became very frightened at the life of this man. And so he went into another room and grabbed a New Testament that was placed in that hospital and came back in and started reading that New Testament to this man that was getting ready to die. And that man listened. And while he was listening to the words, he received and believed on Jesus Christ. He immediately found peace in his life. He immediately rested in that which God has already done for him. Now, unfortunately, he died at that moment. I say unfortunately because I would like to see the story continue on this planet. But now he's before God. But here's where the whole thing goes miraculous. You see, even while that worker, hospital worker, was reading that New Testament, he was reading it and realized that he too is a sinner. So he bowed down and received Jesus Christ as well. Terry Hensley was a single mom in Billings, Montana. She was working a full-time job, and life was tough. Her life was spiraling downhill, and she knew that she had reached bottom when she found herself one day in the dark, in a closet, with a pistol. If for some reason I should not kill myself right here, right now, you have got to do something about it. Just then, the front door burst open of her home. Mama, mama, come see what I have. It was her son. So she got her dress together and put the pistol aside, came out of the closet to find her son holding a Gideon New Testament that he received at school that day. What she says, and this is her words, a Gideon was listening and doing God's will, and he had no idea that life was literally seconds away from eternity. That day, she and her son opened God's word together, and she began her faith journey. Bible changes lives. It continues to change lives. It's changed mine. I hope that it has changed yours as well. hope it has changed yours as well. Does it change lives? Prophecy, archaeology? Absolutely. The answer is, you know, you can believe your Bible. All that I've shared with you today, do you agree? I'm not talking about the paper and ink. This is like any other book that you've ever seen. 66 documents written by 40 authors over 1,500 years in three languages on three different continents. And yet it all agrees completely in purpose and without contradiction. It has been preserved like no other book. It has external proofs validating its authenticity like no other. This is a unique book given by a living God. And that is why I'm a Christian. If then the Bible is really the accurately preserved word of God and accurately tells about the future and accurately describes the past and gives us strength and vision for today, and if it really does change lives by the Holy Spirit, how ought we to treat it? How closely should we believe it? And how should we make decisions based on its content? You see, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, may be complete, thoroughly furnished with all good works. I want to thank you for your time.